A number of years ago, I went to a Shakespeare play. It was a play I had never read. I don't think I'd read any of Shakespeare's plays, actually. And I remember that as we came in the door, they handed you a playbill, a book, that described all the characters and the basic plot. And if you did not know the characters or the plot, particularly because of the old English, it was very hard to follow. And yet if you had it, it made sense and it all came together. I would say today that the playbill was going to be our text from the Bible, which would be very helpful for you to see in front of you today. And we have many other verses that are going to be on the overhead, but not the main text, because we would need to keep moving from it. So if you have a Bible, it would be helpful for you to turn to the book of Isaiah and to be ready with it. We're going to be in chapter 63, but I'd ask you not to read it now, because what I'd like to do first, if I could, is to give you some background to it. This is going to be in Isaiah chapter 63. This passage of scripture is for people who have run into ISIS, either by living in countries where ISIS has taken over, or by seeing ISIS in the news and being heartsick at its treatment of people. This passage is for people who have been abused or raped, or whose family members have been murdered or kidnapped. This passage is for people who have been put into jail unjustly, not by mistake, but by some crooked politician or prosecutor. This passage is for wives who have been beaten by drunken husbands who refuse to repent. This passage is for children who have been horribly mistreated by parents, or impoverished people in countries where they're on the lowest caste and are treated like dirt and vermin. This passage is for the people of Russia in World War II. When the Nazis invaded Russia, it was on the coldest winter in memory. It was at least 22 degrees below zero, and the Nazi tanks froze because they didn't know how to produce oil that would maintain machines and those sort of severe temperatures. And so as the Nazis retreated, Hitler gave an order so as not to provide any comfort for Russian troops that may be pursuing. He ordered that every single house and every single building of any sort be burned to the ground on their retreat. And secondly, that every prisoner taken by the Nazis, or that every peasant family they run into, be stripped of their winter clothing, so that Russian soldiers would not have access to either that clothing or those buildings. These horrors are similar to what went on in Spain just several years ago. The report came out that over the past several years, 849 known cases there were of newborn infants having been stolen from their mothers in order to sell to other families for profits. This passage is about the Indonesian woman behind me, who was burned deliberately as extremists attacked her village. This passage is for the Egyptian man a few years ago who was arrested because of his Christianity and was hung upside down, totally naked, and was beaten in the most sensitive parts of his body, and worse. This passage is for a girl I went to elementary school with who was just a little bit overweight and had a few too many freckles for the taste of all the kids in that school, and who was mercilessly made fun of on the playground and in the cafeteria. This passage is for anybody in those situations, and it's for people who love other people who are in those situations. Let me give the background of the passage. About 1,000 years before this passage, there was a woman with twins in her womb, and she could tell that the babies were restless. They had struggled. The one was named Harry, H-A-I-R-Y. because his name in his language means Harry. His name was Esau. His brother's name was Jacob. God revealed to this woman that there were two sons in her womb and that they were going to be the fathers of two nations who would be at odds with each other. And that began in the lifetime of the boys as they were always at odds. The one boy, Jacob, constantly played mean tricks on his brother, and his brother became so angry he said, "I'm going to kill that boy as soon as dad dies." And so Jacob fled. Eventually, the two boys settled far apart away from each other to keep them from slitting each other's throats. Jacob became the father of the Jewish people, Israel. Esau, whose name also was Edom, which means red, because he was a reddish person. Esau, Edom, became the father of the Edomites, who lived just to the south of Israel, a little bit to the east. Now, these two nations were always at odds through all their history. 30 miles south of the Dead Sea, which is at the bottom of Israel, lie the northernmost city of Edom. It's named Bozrah. We'll see it in our text. Bozrah means fortress, and Bozrah was known for its vineyards all around it. And so here's how the animosity between these two nations played out. Many years after Jacob and Esau had died, when the Babylonians came and conquered Israel and took away all their population captive, the Edomites cheered. They danced in the street. And in Psalm 137, verse 7, the Jews prayed, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day that Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." This cheering of the Edomites when the Jews lost their country to the Babylonian invasion is described in detail in Obadiah chapter, well, there's only one chapter, in Obadiah verses 10 to 14. It's on the screen behind me. Because of the violence, God is now here speaking to the Edomites. "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob," that is the nation Israel, "you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people on the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster." Here's the verse that really gets to me. "You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." You get what that's about, don't you? The Babylonians are attacking. A few Jewish people are fleeing, just like the refugees fleeing into Europe this month as we speak. And as they are fleeing, they are met at the corners by the Edomites, who kill them and rob them, or capture them and sell them back to the Babylonians as slaves. With this background now, could we read Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6? If you're sitting near someone without a Bible, would you share with him or her so they could see it at least once? "Who is this coming from Edom, from the city of Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength?" The answer comes, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." "Well, why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress?" He answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath, and their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. We meet in this passage a hero. Verse 1 opens with the question, who is this? There's some lordly figure approaching of some sort. It says in verse 1 that he's striding in the greatness of his strength. That is, he's energetic as he comes. There's a splendor about him. His appearance is majestic. His garments are, quote, stained in crimson. That is, in a very dark, deep scarlet or red. But it doesn't explain why, in verse 1, his garments are crimson. Well, the answer comes in verse 1 when it asks, who is this? The answer is, it is I. I remember very clearly reading this passage for the first time many years ago and thinking about the movie Camelot. King Arthur, the Knights of the Round Table, and there's a scene in that movie where Lancelot hears about the Knights of the Round Table and wants to join them. He's French. And he sings this song. He's boasting about himself. He says, a knight of the Table Round should be invincible and succeed where a less fantastic man would fail. Climb a wall no one else can climb, cleave a dragon in record time, and swim a moat in a coat of heavy iron mail. No matter the pain, he ought to be unwinceable. Impossible deeds should be his daily fare. But where in the world is there in the world a man so extraordinaire? C'est moi, which is French for it is I. Now, of course, in the movie, that's tongue-in-cheek because Lancelot proves himself to have clay feet and be just a mortal man after all. But in Isaiah 63, it's the same idea. It is this astonishing hero-like figure who comes and who says, who is this coming? It is I. And verse 1 says that he speaks in righteousness and that he's mighty to save. He's a great figure, like a knight of the round table. He's just, and he's good, and he rescues people. He reminds us of the people we saw endlessly after the great disaster of September 11, 2001. Endlessly on the news, we began to hear these marvelous, poignant, sad, wonderful stories about the NYPD. New York's finest, the cops who rushed toward the danger instead of away. And we heard even more about the FDNY, Fire Department of New York, some of whom's latter station lost just about all their members because these brave people ran up the stairs when everybody else was running down. He's that kind of a person in verse 1. Well, in verse 2, the question is asked, but why are your garments red like those treading the winepress? Isn't that what farmers do? Now remember, in this verse, he says he's just returned from Bozra, which is in Edom. And Bozra is surrounded by vineyards. He answers in verse 3, why are my garments red? I have trodden the winepress alone. Well, what, you've been down there with your shoes off and your bare feet squishing grapes? No, I've trampled them, he's talking about people, in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood, oh, that's the wine, spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. This passage ought to be rated R for violent images if you think about it. He's been trampling grapes in the wine press, and what he means by that is he's been killing people, and their blood has spattered his garments. Literally, when it says their blood spattered my garments, it's the word juice. Their juice spattered my garments. Isn't that picturesque? In verse 6, he likens his work of killing these people to making someone else, to making other people drunk, to making them stagger and fall down. The Bible has a number of places that describe God handing to people a goblet that makes them drunk and makes them stagger. This is what he's doing here. Psalm 75, verse 8, for instance, says this, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine. He pours it out, and all the wicked must drink it down to its very dregs. What's in this cup? Wrath is in this cup. Jeremiah 25, 27. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to the nations. Drink and get drunk and vomit and fall to rise no more because of the sword that I will send against you. Now, in our chapter, this great hero has come from shedding this blood in Edom. But in verse 6, it says that that he has trampled the nations. Which is it? One nation, Edom, or all the nations? Well, Edom here is true. God did judge Edom for what they did against Jerusalem back in the day when the Babylonians came. But Edom is pictorial of, symbolic of, a representative of all the nations of the world that trample God's people, that cause them problems. Really, it's symbolic of all unbelieving people who horribly mistreat God's people. And so here's the summary so far. We've been introduced to a hero, and that hero is violent. And therefore, we have to ask the question, if he's violent, is he bad? Well, now comes the second great point of this passage. The first is that there is a hero who has been violent. And the second is that what this hero does is good. Verse 1, it says, it is I speaking in righteousness. And so appropriately in verse 1, he is clothed, quote, in splendor. He's majestic. He's anything but ugly. And yet, he's a picture of a bloody mess. How can he be majestic and bloody at the same time? Well, you know exactly how. Picture a soldier coming back from a hard-fought but worthwhile battle. And he is, he's a mess from the battle, but he's grinning because he just did something that was very important, very good. Maybe even more to the point. Picture a fireman coming out of a burning building. And out of the billowing smoke, this figure looms, and you see it is a sweaty, soot-faced fireman with burn marks on his hands and on his face, and sweat is running down in white rivulets on his face, and yet he's holding a child. And a woman comes, and she hugs this man like she's hugged no one in her life, even though he's sweaty and soot-faced. Why? Because the blood and the scars and the sweat and the soot on his face are like an ornament. They're like a badge. They're like an honor. They're like the most majestic clothing you could wear because of what he has just done. What he has done is good. Why is it good? Because he's been saving people, rescuing people. He says in verse 1, it is I, mighty to save. Or he says in verse 4, the year of my redemption has come. That is when I rescue these people. He's acting for the sake of others. He's acting for the sake of God's people. He's acting for the sake of believers. But his acting, his rescuing them, is linked with his vengeance. Look at how it goes in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, the year of my redemption has come. That is when he's rescuing people. And yet, it goes with the early phrase in that verse, the year of vengeance, the day of vengeance was in my heart. How could he be exercising vengeance on people and yet say that what he's doing is redeeming or rescuing others? Well, he's taking vengeance on the people who are slaughtering God's people. It's how he rescues his people. The world hates and oppresses God's people, and so God, to give relief to his people, must judge their enemies. Think about it. Many of you probably saw the story sometime within the past year where on the sandy northern coast of Libya, I think it was, ISIS marched some 20 Egyptian Christian men on the beach and then filmed it as they slit their throats and cut their heads off. These were Christians from Egypt. If God, if a hero, is to rescue these people, he must do it by dealing with the people who oppress them. And that's what this passage is all about. In verse 5, the showing of wrath by this hero is called salvation. My own arm worked salvation to save the oppressed. You must punish the oppressors. And this is illustrated in the next chapter of the Bible in Isaiah 64, verses 1 to 4, which read like this on the screen behind me. Oh, it's a prayer to God. Oh, God, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Now you see, he wants God to come down and cause a boiling and cause a quaking. These are words of violence. But why is he doing it? Verse 4, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help those who gladly do what's right. God helps the oppressed and the weak by coming and severely punishing the people who oppress them and murder them. The same odd combination of rescue and yet vengeance and killing is found in back in our chapter 63 of Isaiah, verse 15, which puts these things together. He says in the second half of the verse, Lord, where are your zeal and your might? Here he's talking about God's vengeance and his action and his warfare. Where are your zeal and your might? And then he says, your tenderness and your compassion are withheld from us. These two odd things together, tender compassion combined with ferocious vengeance, are what he's talking about in this hero. He shows compassion by showing zeal. That is, by killing the people who are killing God's people. In summary then, so far, God shows us a hero. This hero brings vengeance and destruction, and this vengeance and destruction is good. Now next, the hero has been thinking about this day of vengeance for a long time. It's not just some last-minute decision. It's something he's been planning, strategizing about, thinking about, plotting, deciding, choosing a day, choosing an hour, getting his plans together, and then making it happen. And we learn that from verse 4 when he says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, put it this way. He said, think about it. He said, God has always tended to have fixed days on the calendar in his mind long before they come. We read, for instance, that there was a fixed day for the day that the Israelites would be delivered out of Egypt. We read in Exodus 12, verse 40 and 41, that the Israelites were suffering in Egypt for 430 years. And then we read in Exodus 12, 41, at the end of 430 years to the very day, the Lord's divisions marched out of Egypt. Oh, God had planned a specific time. And then we read that there was a fixed day that God had set for bringing the captives home from Babylon. Daniel 9, verse 2 said that the prophet Daniel understood from the scriptures that Jerusalem would lie desolate for 70 years, and then it would be restored and the exiles would come home, God picking a precise time. Or you have Daniel, God talking in the book of Daniel about the coming of Christ being at a set time. We read in Daniel 9:26 that the Lord picked a very specific exact year for the Messiah to come and redeem his people. So as there is an exact time for all these other things, so the Bible says there is a fixed day, an exact time for the judgment of the world when this hero comes. Acts 17:31 says that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. That means that this hero is right now thinking about the day when he is going to finally come and do this once for all. The next great point is this, that this vengeance taken by the hero, this reprisal, is done in anger. And this text says that shamelessly. In anger. We all tend to think that anger is always bad, but anger is a right response to evil. God says in Romans 12:9, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. I think this was most helpfully put by Christian counselor David Pallison when he made this little observation. He says, we tend to think of anger in the following way. We tend to think of anger on a spectrum with anger at one end and niceness at the other. Anger is what evil people have. Niceness is what Christian people have. Christians are nice, nice, nice. But he said, no, the opposite of anger is not niceness, because he said, who is the most angry person in the Bible? God is the most angry person in the Bible. He says, the opposite of anger is not niceness. The opposite of sinful anger is indifference. And he makes the chart like this. At the one end of the spectrum is sinful anger. At the other end of the spectrum is sinful indifference. I can't be bothered with this. I know it's bad, but I can't get involved. And in the middle of it, the righteous middle, is redemptive anger. That is anger that is controlled, that is driving a person to do the right thing. It is often anger that drives underground cops to infiltrate smuggling rings and white slavery wings and those kinds of organizations in order to bring them down. And if they didn't have the anger at all the misery these people cause, they couldn't take the risks they take. Well, God says that this hero is acting in anger. Why is the hero doing this in anger? Because the next great point is, this anger is righteous. It is absolutely righteous. It is not this hero just blowing his top, not being in control. Here's what it says in chapter 59, verse 16. It talks about his righteousness keeping him going in his work of showing wrath. Isaiah 59, 16. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Think about that phrase, that this hero's righteousness sustains him. He is killing people who have killed God's people. But he finds that the punishment of evil is so tiring because evil is so relentless and it's of such a magnitude and it's a work that's so great that it's exhausting. So he needs sustaining as he punishes these people. Wrath is what sustains him, and righteousness is what sustains him. Again, look at the verse. His righteousness sustained him. And in Isaiah 63, verse 5, he says, my own arm worked salvation for me, my wrath sustained me. God's wrath and God's righteousness together work in this hero to cause him to do what he is doing. This is not evil anger. Without anger sustaining him, he would not keep an accurate account of all the evil in the world. He would get tired of writing down the endless specific stories of all the people who would suffer. He just says, it's too much, I give up. No. He's going to take the energy to keep an exact account. Without his anger sustaining him, he would not be able to mete out the appropriate justice. But God says that he puts our tears in his bottle in Psalm 56, verse 8. That is, he keeps account of every little bit of suffering that his people go through. Now, the final large point that this passage makes is this. This hero is Jesus Christ. And this settling of the score will happen at his second coming. Remember, Edom was a picture of the nations. And so this poem in Isaiah that we've just read today is picked up in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, starting with verse 11. And here's what John saw in his vision of the end. John wrote, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. This is a hero figure on a white horse. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. This is not his own blood. This is the blood of his enemies, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. At this day, this glorious coming of our Lord, Satan himself will be killed. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Satan, who is behind all the evil in the world, and the devil who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And all death and disease and sorrow will be killed. And we read in Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and the grave were themselves thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. That is, when Jesus comes back, he will make death die. He will put grave in its own coffin. What a wonderful thing. So, what conclusions are we to draw from all this, and how are we to think and act as a result? Well, the first is clearly this. Those of you who suffer at the hands of others, whether you're listening to me in this room today, or whether you hear this passage some other time, God has not forgotten you. And the same can be said if you have people whom you love, who are being, who have been mistreated, particularly horribly mistreated by others. God has not forgotten them. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and he will give relief to those of you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. Remember then, God will repay your enemies if you are being oppressed unfairly. This may seem slow in coming. You may think, I've been praying for years and I see no change. But God says to him, 1,000 years is like a day. Believe me, he says, it is coming. The day is coming when those souls who have been beheaded and are under the throne of God in heaven asking to be avenged in Revelation 6:11, the day is coming when they will have to ask no longer because God will avenge them. And so because God is not forgetting you if you suffer, don't give vent to your anger in a wrong way. It will spoil what God is doing. The Bible says that we are not to take vengeance ourselves. Romans 12:9. Do not take vengeance, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Our anger easily complicates things. Remember that when people mistreat you wrongly, God is doing one of two things. He is either saving and working in them through your kind responses, or he is ripening them for more and more judgment. One of those two things is true. God has not forgotten those who suffer. Secondly, if you, by any chance, are someone who is causing other people to suffer, if you are treating people horribly, if you have done things to people, are contemplating doing things to people, are doing things to people that bring them misery and heartache, God has not forgotten you. And God will come after you. Here's what he says in Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. Your blood will stain the garments of Jesus Christ. You will be made drunk with the goblet of the wrath of God. Your body will be raised from the grave very reluctantly, so that you may suffer not just in soul and conscience, but in body on the great day of judgment. Because Jesus calls Christians the apple of his eye, and he has said that his names are written on the palms of their hands. And he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better that a millstone be tied around his neck and that he was cast in the sea than you do these things. But finally, and here's something we would not know just from Isaiah chapter 63, but that we do know from other chapters of Isaiah, and it's counterintuitive and it's marvelous. If you have made others to suffer, even in the most horrendous ways possible, God is prepared to offer you a pardon. A full pardon if you confess and repent and plead his mercy through his Son. This is an astounding thing, but it is the central message of the Bible. Here's why it's possible. The one in our text, Jesus, whose garments were spattered with the blood of other people, he once knew a day when it was his blood spattering the garments of other people. Jesus laid himself down in the winepress of God's wrath and let the Romans scourge him and made the Father's robes red with his own blood. Here's how Isaiah puts it 10 chapters earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced, talking about Jesus, talking about the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on this hero, his son, the iniquity of us all. And you think about that. And therefore, Jesus on the cross is praying for Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers who have rolled their military juggernaut of a war machine over the entire world and slaughtered thousands. Jesus prayed for these soldiers, Father, forgive them. The Apostle Paul, who was the greatest explainer of the message of Jesus in history, himself had participated in the murder of Christians. And he wrote in 1 Timothy 1:16, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for people who would live later and would come to believe in him and receive eternal life. This is his offer to you if you are a rapist, a child abuser, and a trafficker in human bodies. Repent, confess, receive forgiveness, be washed clean, and stand with the Christians of all generations and those who loved God in the Old Testament times one day before his throne and be declared not guilty and blameless and white because of Jesus' blood spattered on his Father's robes. Our Father, we cannot comprehend these things. It is beyond us. We are stunned. We're both sickened by what's happened to people, and we are both heartened by your ability to change people. God, this day we ask you that you would have mercy on every person in the world, and particularly on your people who are falsely imprisoned, who are being tortured, who are being raped and mugged, who are being hounded and made miserable. Oh God, see them when no one else sees. And would you break the teeth of their persecutors, and would you bring them to justice? But God, if you would, would you reach down and save some of those persecutors so that they might be trophies of your grace and of the effectiveness of your son's blood on that great day when we stand before you? Lastly, God, I do pray that you would give comfort to anyone in this room who is suffering because of things done to them yesterday or many years ago, that you would have mercy and heal their souls through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.